This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, we will continue our study in the book of Acts this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn to chapter 5, that's where we'll be. We're not very far along in the book of Acts, but as we go through the book of Acts, like we've talked about before, we're going to see that the book of Acts is a very foundational book for the entire rest of the New Testament. It is the only book of history that is recorded in the New Testament, and it, as such, is the history of the early church. And like we've talked about before, there are going to be some things in the book of Acts that we'll see as we go through that they don't really line up with everything in the Old Testament. They don't really line up with everything in the New Testament. And it's because the book of Acts is a transitional book, a bridging the Old Testament to the New Testament. So it will be the completion of all those things from the Old Testament that Moses and the prophets spoke of thousands of years up to this point, and it's laying the foundation for the New Testament, for the church. So that's what we want to keep in mind as we go throughout the entire book of Acts. It's a transitional book. So many of the things that we see in the early part of the book of Acts are very similar to Jesus' ministry during his 3 years here on earth, where Jesus was performing miracles and signs and wonders specifically for the unbelieving Jews to convince them that the church, the New Testament, the New Covenant, really is of God, that it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, not doing away with the Old Testament. And then as we get further along in the book of Acts, what we're going to see is that those transitional things are going to kind of fade into the background. And what we will see towards the end of the book of Acts is that things are becoming more like the New Testament church today as the Apostle Paul and his ministry becomes the focus of the book of Acts. So in the first part of the book of Acts, it's mainly centered around Jerusalem. It's centered around the gospel going to the Jews, and it is centered around all the other disciples, the other apostles, and their ministries. But we're going to see a transition coming up in just a few chapters in the book of Acts when the Lord miraculously saves Paul, kind of like he miraculously saved you and me. And then when Paul gets saved and God calls him into missions work, evangelizing, planting local churches, the book of Acts is going to change. There's going to be a pretty clear dividing line. The other apostles will still be mentioned from time to time, but it becomes the ministry of Paul for the remainder of the book of Acts. And that's because the gospel is going to be taken not just to the Jews like it is in the beginning of the book, but then to the Gentiles, who make up the majority of the world's population, and I would dare say probably include all of our ancestors as well. So we're going to see a division in the book of Acts in just a few chapters. But right now we're still in the first part of the book of Acts. It's still dealing with the Jews primarily, and it is still focused in Jerusalem primarily. So we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that God is already beginning to perform miracles through the apostles that are there so that the Jews in and about Jerusalem see that something is going on and they're attracted to whatever this phenomenon is to try to find out what is going on. And then as they are drawn to the apostles and those who have been healed, they are able to hear the gospel. And the Bible says many believed. And so, of course, the religious leaders of the Jews, they're not happy with all of the people that are now believing on Jesus as the Messiah. After all, they just had him crucified. They thought they were done with him. But that wasn't the case, as we're seeing. So here we are in Acts chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So here, the religious leaders, not only are they not happy with the apostles, but they've taken the extraordinary step of putting them into prison. They've arrested them, put them in jail, because they were performing miracles. Now, you would think that folks that were doing good to other people would be welcome in the city of Jerusalem, but not so, because the religious leaders knew this was taking away from their claim to fame, and it was also causing people to turn to Jesus, the one they had crucified, and it also is causing people to doubt what the Sadducees' primary belief was. Somebody remind us, what was it that the Sadducees believed or didn't believe that separated them from the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders? T.R.?
Sadducees were liberal in their beliefs and therefore did not believe in a literal raising from the dead. They also didn't believe in the Old Testament.
Okay, T.R. is right. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They were still religious people, but they were like a lot of religious people that are in America today. They're religious, but just because they're religious doesn't mean they go by this book. They were religious, but they were the skeptics. They didn't, as T.R. said, the primary thing they didn't believe in was a bodily resurrection from the dead. And of course, if they didn't believe that you and I and they were going to be bodily resurrected one day, they sure didn't believe that Jesus, the Messiah that they crucified, had risen from the dead. So the Sadducees were especially invested on squashing this movement. That's what they saw it as, just a movement. They're wanting to squash this. So that's why they go in with the high priest and say, hey, we need to arrest these fellas because this stuff's starting to spread. And of course, it's spreading because it's the gospel. They were sad, you see. That's right. Because the gospel was spreading, people were getting saved. And just like the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is a power unto itself. And so as people are hearing the gospel, not everyone's going to receive it. Not everyone's going to get saved. Just like when you and I witness to people, not everybody you and I witness to are going to get saved, but some will. And that gospel message can crack the hardest heart and deliver someone to Jesus. So they've arrested them. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So God had other plans. He let them get arrested. Sometimes we wonder why God allows us certain things to happen in our lives, but the fact is God let them get arrested. He didn't stop the arrest from going forward. He didn't stop them from being thrown in jail. But that didn't mean God was through with them, and it didn't mean God wanted them to languish there either. God released them. God had the angel of the Lord open the prison doors and bring them out. Verse 20 said, go stand and speak in the temple. I mentioned this just briefly last week, but after God had them released, he told them to go right back and do the same thing they just got arrested for. And to the average person, we would say, Lord, thank you for getting us out of here, but in case you missed something yesterday, this is what we got arrested for. And now the Lord's telling them to go back and do the very same thing. So God released them, but he says, you go back and continue to tell the people the words of this life. I find it beautiful the way the Bible puts this. God said, tell the people all the words of this life. You know, there are a lot of people living a lot of different lives all around us. But there's one life that's worth living, and it's one that has Jesus at the center. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. They didn't hesitate. They went right back. They were there at the opening of the gates. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. right, we've briefly touched on this in the book of Acts, but I want to do it again this morning. Does anyone remember the name of that governing body of the Jews? It was both a religious body, but also a civil law body as well.
Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin, that's right. So it would be kind of like our Senate. That's why the Bible refers to it as the Senate of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. It was a governing body, and of course, just like our Congress does, it had different factions within it, but the two main ones we've already talked about. On the right over there are the Pharisees. They are the quote-unquote conservatives of their day. And then there are the Sadducees over here. And then you would have had some others. There's two C's in there. You would have had some other minor groups, but mainly those in the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Now, they were the ones that any time there was a religious question about the law that came up that had not been dealt with, they were kind of like not only Congress, but the Supreme Court for the Jewish people. So any court cases that had the judges had not been able to come up with what the actual answer to certain legal questions were from the law of Moses, it would go to the Sanhedrin. And whatever decision was made by the Sanhedrin not only applied to that case and not only applied to the Jews living in Jerusalem, but it was sent out and it would become the law for all Jews living everywhere, no matter where they were dispersed and living. And so this was kind of a combination of the Congress and the Supreme Court all rolled into one. But not only did they deal with issues related to religious matters, they also dealt with laws related to the interactions between Jews themselves. Now, they had no authority over the Gentiles that lived in Jerusalem or the rest of the Roman Empire, but they had authority over the Jews who made up the Jewish community. You say, well, how did they enforce it if the Romans were the ones that were the law at the time? Well, the Romans had a practice that for the most part, they let the people they conquered kind of rule themselves, run themselves with their own laws, their own customs, as long as it didn't violate any Roman laws. And that was part of the key to why the Roman Empire continued to grow and grow and grow and get bigger and bigger, because they didn't try to micromanage every single thing about every people they conquered. So the people had some degree of freedom and flexibility to govern themselves and keep their own customs. And so the Sanhedrin, it could basically run things among the Jews, and the Romans really didn't want to be involved in those decisions, which is what we're going to continue to see as we go throughout the book of Acts with the history of the early church when it concerns matters related to Jews. And we'll see that as we continue on. So, verse 21, the high priest calls together the Sanhedrin and sent to the prison to have them brought. He said, okay, bring those fellows we arrested yesterday. We're going to bring them before the Sanhedrin and we're going to deal with this matter. Uh-oh, there's a problem though. Verse 22, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. So those that were the guards, the captains of the guards, they were sent to go get the apostles and bring them out. But they come back and say, we've got a problem here. And the problem was that the doors were still shut, the guards were still standing outside, but lo and behold, when they opened the doors, there was no one in there. And so they bring word back to the Sanhedrin that no one was there. Verse 24, and when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They said, we better do something. Not only is this way spreading throughout the people in Jerusalem, but if word gets out that we arrested them and they somehow got out, we're going to have to figure out what we're going to tell the people. What are we going to say? Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now there's a double problem. First of all, everyone that was there around the temple the day before undoubtedly saw these men get arrested. They saw this happen. They knew they had been put in jail. None of the people know how they got out, but these same people that the religious leaders just arrested yesterday, they're back doing the same thing they got arrested for the day before. And now those religious leaders have a problem. The high priest, the Sadducees, those that were behind all this, not only are they still doing what they told them not to do and put them in jail for, now the people see them out free and doing the same thing again. So what's the response from the people going to be that are watching this? What's that going to do to the authority of the religious leaders in the eyes of the people?
Diminish it.
It's going to diminish it. And that's what they're worried about. And so they've got to figure out something, and they better do it fast. At least that's what they think. So verse 26 says, Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. So the apostles didn't try to use fisticuffs. They didn't try to beat them up, punch them, stop them from arresting them. They didn't pull out swords. They went without violence, says. And then it says, For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. This is not the apostles that feared the people. This was the captain of the guard and the religious leaders. They went to the apostles, and instead of going, beating them up, roughing them up, throwing them in chains and leading them away to the Sanhedrin, instead they went to them quietly while they were doing their thing and said, could you guys come with us, please? They didn't want the people to take up arms against them, because the people viewed these men as doing good. After all, they're healing people, they're doing miracles, and so as a result, they did not want to be stoned by the people. It's the religious leaders and their guards that are worried. Verse 27, And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. That's the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? All right, now what does the word straitly mean? Immediately. It says, Did not we immediately command you that you should not teach in this name? What name are they talking about? Jesus, that's right. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They said, Listen, you have filled the whole city of Jerusalem with talk about this Jesus that you say is raised from the dead, and you intend to bring this man's blood that was crucified on us. My, what a coincidence. They are the ones that had him crucified. They're the ones that his blood should be upon. But no, they don't want to take responsibility, even though they are the ones that had Jesus crucified. They're the ones that asked Pilate, demanded of Pilate, that he crucify Jesus, who had broken no Roman laws, but they said had gone against their customs. So they don't want Jesus' blood being brought upon them, but in all honesty, his blood should have been upon them. And you and I know in God's eyes, it was. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Boy, that's something we all ought to memorize, whether you get it word for word or not. We ought to obey God rather than men. You know, mankind makes lots of different laws, lots of different rules, and sometimes they're in line with this book. Sometimes they don't really line up or not line up with it, but sometimes they go against this book. And anytime there's a contradiction between something in this book and something that human government says or mankind says, who ought we to follow?
God.
You know, I'm afraid that the day and time in which we live, not just in the last 2 years, but especially in the last 2 years, Christians in America and all around the world have been conditioned that whatever the government says, that's what you have to do. I mean, let's think about it. Over the last 2 years, when the virus situation was really going strong in our area, they did the same thing here that they did in other places. They said every public place needs to close down for the next 30 days or 60 days, and they kept extending it. But they said even churches need to close the doors. If you want to have church online, you can have it online. If you want to buy one of those little transmitters and have everybody park in the parking lot and listen through their radio, do that. But you can't go in person. Or if you're going to go in person, no more than a fourth of the normal capacity can be there, or whatever the amount was at any given place. You know, this was man, human government, telling churches, Christians, not to do what God said to do. The book of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. It's talking about the coming of the Lord for us. As we get closer and closer to the end times, we're not supposed to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We ought to be meeting more than we used to. But we've seen those that aren't Christians in our society, they just kind of threw their hands up and said, well, of course, we'll do whatever the government says. But the scary part ought to be for us, how many churches and Christians said, okay, if the government said it, that's what we got to do. No, I'm sorry, but that's not what we have to do. As I've said before, there may be consequences for disobeying human government, because they're the ones with the guns and the cuffs and the jails. There might be consequences for not doing what they say, but we still have the obligation to do what God says above what man says. And so what Peter and the apostles said in response was the perfect answer. And it's still the perfect answer today. And you can mark it down. If God tarries His coming any amount at all, there are some other things that are coming up in the future where you and I are going to be told not to do some things that we're commanded to do in this book. That includes witnessing. It includes speaking out on homosexuality, immorality. And when we're confronted with that choice, do I do what man says or do I do what God says? You know, we better do what God says. I despise every preacher that gets in the pulpit and goes to Romans 13 that talks about the higher powers. Because the Bible says that God ordained the powers that be, talking about human government. And God did ordain human government. But God did not command us to do everything they say without questioning it. We're only obligated to do the things that human government, civil government, tell us to do if they line up with this book. If they don't line up with this book, they have no binding authority that we should feel like we have to obey. If that were the case, Daniel would have stopped praying for 30 days and he never would have been thrown in the lion's den. He would have just said, well, the government said it. So I guess for the next 30 days, Lord, you won't be hearing from me, but I'll be back in 30 days. That's what Daniel would have said. But Daniel didn't say that. Daniel kept right on doing what he'd always done, praying just like he had. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have said, listen, I know we're not supposed to bow down to any graven image, but after all, the king has decreed this. But that's not what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. They said, O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Be it known, we will not bow down to your image. You know, that ought to be the Christian's response. It ought to be programmed into our minds and into our hearts. And so the next time the government comes out with one of its decrees that's against this book, that's unbiblical, that's contrary to the Word of God, there ought not be any moment of doubt in our mind what we're going to do. we just know what we're going to do. We're going to follow this book. We're going to follow God. And it does not matter what Atlanta says. It doesn't matter what Washington, D.C. says. We're going to do what this book says. But so many Christians have never come to the point that they've made a conscious decision about this one thing that Peter said. We ought to obey God rather than men. And as a result, when those difficult things come up that are uncomfortable, that there might be consequences for, Christians, they kind of battle within themselves as to what they're going to do, when there really shouldn't be any question or battle. Verse 30, the God of our fathers, Peter continues, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He's basically saying, you are guilty. You are the ones on whose heads his blood is upon. Verse 31, him, Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So Peter does the same thing we've seen him do every single time so far in the book of Acts. When he starts witnessing, he gives the gospel. He talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. He makes it personal. He says, you're the ones responsible. You're the ones for whom sake he was hanged on a tree. And he says, all we're doing is being witnesses of these things. And a witness is just telling others what I know personally. And if you and I have been saved, you might not know how I got saved, but you know how you got saved. And you know how the Lord brought you to the point of realizing that you were a sinner. You can take that same story of how you got saved, how God worked in your life, and you can share it with someone else and become the tool that God uses to win someone else to Christ. So, that's Peter and the apostles' answer. I'm sure that's not what the Sanhedrin was expecting. I mean, after all, these are powerful men. These are the same men that just had their leader crucified. These apostles know they could be crucified just as easily. And I'm sure the Sanhedrin figured, once we bring these boys in before us, that's going to put a stop to this. Because they're going to start trembling, shaking in their boots, and this is going to be the end of it. Because they'll know we're going to have them crucified next if they continue. But that's not what Peter responded. He said, we're just telling you what we've seen and experienced for ourselves. That was not the response the Sanhedrin expected. So look what happens in the Sanhedrin, verse 33. When they heard that is the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. That is, they heard the truth. They heard that they were guilty. And it cut them to the heart. Bible says, and took counsel to slay them. They said, listen, we got to kill these fellows. This is a dangerous thing. If they're bold enough that they're going to keep talking about this resurrected Jesus after we've already crucified him, and they're acting like they're not afraid of us crucifying them, we're going to have to just kill them. We're just going to have to get rid of them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So this Pharisee stands up, Gamaliel, and obviously he's a well-respected leader in the Sanhedrin, and he says, let's don't continue this discussion just yet. Let's go into private deliberations. So he had the apostles all taken out of the chamber where the Sanhedrin met. He said, okay, now let's have a conversation. They're out of earshot. Let's talk about this. Look what he says. A lot of wisdom here for a man that apparently is an unbelieving Jew still at this point. But look what he says in verse 35. He said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. He said, be careful what you do in this situation with these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. He said, listen, we need to be careful how we deal with this situation. He said, remember not long ago, there was a fellow named Theudas that rose up. And there were about 400 people following him and not listening to us. And it looked like everybody was going to follow him for a while. He says, but what happened? Once Theudas was killed, his 400 followers, they just kind of all scattered because they were afraid. He said, maybe we ought to consider that before we decide what to do with these men. He said, let me give you another example. Verse 27 or 37. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee. Now this is not one of the Judases we already know. This is a different man named Judas. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. He said, listen, remember there was another guy back during the taxing. That was probably the time of Jesus' birth. He said, remember all those people that followed Judas of Galilee? As soon as he was killed, it was just a matter of time before his followers all scattered and dispersed too. So Gamaliel is saying, maybe we ought to rethink what we do before we go killing these men that everybody thinks so highly of right now. Let's think about it. Maybe we ought to just give this time and let it just die out on its own.
They've already made Jesus a martyr by killing him. No sense in making a more or a second generation of martyrs.
Exactly. And I think that's what Gamaliel was trying to get across. Exactly. So, what are they going to do? Verse 38. Gamaliel continues, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. He says, listen, if what these fellows are doing is just some movement they've created on their own, it's going to come to naught anyway. Just leave them alone and let it die. But, look what he said in verse 39. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. He said, listen, if this is of men, it's going to go away, going to die out. But if this is of God, if we've missed something here and this is actually of God, like they say it is, then do you want to really be on the side of fighting against God? Now, this man, for whatever he did or didn't believe about Jesus yet, he obviously was a man with some sincere convictions. He at least realized the need to have respect for God, because he said, listen, if this is of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Verse 40, and to him they agreed. They went along with Gamaliel's counsel. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they decided not to kill them, but they still went ahead and beat them anyway. So here are these apostles preaching the gospel, and God got them out of prison. They went back to doing what he told them to do, and now they're being beaten for it. Don't you reckon God could have prevented the beating just like he got them out of jail? He could have, but God didn't do that. God let them be arrested a second time. He let them be beaten, but they were doing it for the name of Jesus. Look at verse 41. It's got to be one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. And they departed from the presence of the council, that's the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Here they are, they just gotten beaten. And they're rejoicing that God would allow them to be beaten because of their witnessing for his name. Rejoicing that they were able to suffer shame because of worshiping him. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, they were rejoicing. How many times in our lives do trials and tribulations come along and we thank God for allowing us to still be able to live for Him, still be able to talk for Him, lift Him up, worship Him? Most of the time we're like, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? But the disciples knew they were right with God, and they said, Lord, we're just grateful you let us continue to live for you, continue to serve you. We're going to keep on doing it. And they kept doing it. And they continued, cease not to teach and preach Jesus. And that's what we ought to do in our lives. Even our everyday lives, not just on Sundays, but the rest of the week too. To teach and preach Jesus. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter number 5. And next week, Lord willing, in chapter 6, we're going to get to see the first deacons in the New Testament. All right, any questions or comments before we stop for today?